the Concordia Theological Seminary 22nd Annual Symposium on Exegetical Theology presents Dr. Dean O. Wimpy and his paper, From Creation to Consummation, The Inclusive Identity of Israel's God as Challenge to Ancient and Contemporary Pluralisms.
It is just a little after 9 o'clock, about 9:06 now. We need to probably begin. So I would ask you, if you could please find your seats. And very pleased this morning to begin this day's series with our own president, Dr. Dean Wimpy. Dr. Wimpy is, he's an icon of theology. Somebody once said or asked, what is the difference between Dr. Wimpy and God? The answer is, God is everywhere. Dean Wimpy is everywhere but Fort Wayne, which is part of his duty, of course, as president of our institution. It does take him pretty constantly on the road, visiting with the church in different places, not only within our own country, but outside. But to introduce somebody who, as the cliche has it, really needs no introduction to any of us, this is Dr. Dean O. Wimpy. Dr. Wimpy earned his Master of Divinity degree in 1971 from a seminary whose name cannot be named. We have made him an honorary Fort Wayne graduate, though. In 1974, he earned his Master of Theology from Princeton and a Master of Arts from the University of Notre Dame, where he also received his Doctor of Philosophy in Hebrew Bible in 1991, along with minors in Ethics and Judaica. Dr. Wimpy is also an experienced pastor, having served as pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Atlantic, Iowa, and for a number of years here in Fort Wayne as the pastoral assistant at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in New Haven, Indiana. He was first a professor here, actually, in the 1970s, I believe from 71 to 77, if I'm correct, and then returned to the faculty in 1980, and he has served since 1980 in that capacity, and was elected in the year 1996 as president of Concordia Theological Seminary. In a moment, I'm going to introduce Dr. Wimpy, but I did have one announcement I forgot to make and I was asked to make. If Mrs. Kavoris is here, Pastor Stodecker has your purse or your wallet. So he's somewhere in the back. Mrs. Kavoris, if you are here and you're missing that, you know where to find your wallet. Hopefully the money is still in it. With nothing more, then, I would introduce to you, bring to you, President Dean O. Wimpy.
Thank you, Dr. Gard. We're very proud of the way Dr. Gard serves us and his country. He's excelled in the Navy chaplaincy, and the rest of the faculty covets his trips to Newport, Rhode Island, Sicily, and other exotic places. When this exegetical symposium was inaugurated in the year of our Lord, 1986, the cultural, churchly, and ecclesial landscapes exhibited markedly different contours than those we presently face. In that distant epoch, valiant and youthful princes of the church And now, this is on the left. Doesn't that bear a certain resemblance to Austin Powers? These valiant and youthful princes of the church challenged the Enlightenment-driven theologies of Northern Europe. And there is Rudolf Bultmann and Dr. Scarr's favorite systematician, Karl Barth. While one must be cautious about generalizations, there was also in those days a widespread assumption, in Europe and North America at least, that societies would progress in a positive direction due to the scientific resources and disciplines. Empty churches in Europe and increasing secularization in North America suggested that religion would soon be marginalized and privatized. For example, Stephen Carter, a Yale professor, wrote a book entitled The Culture of Disbelief: How American Law and Politics Trivialize Religious Devotion. Or in the media, Carl Sagan, a Stanford astronomer, became an evangelist for metaphysical naturalism. In the Cosmos television series, he marketed with rhetorical flourish the wonder of the cosmos while adhering strictly to the worldview of Stephen Hawking's naturalistic reductionist view in a book called A Brief History of Time, From the Big Bang to Black Holes. The observation of Jacques Barzun is apropos. He writes of that period, most men of science enjoyed telling their audience that man was a negligible accident and that in the future they had mapped, Earth and men would be bits of cold matter whirling pointlessly as if they had never been. What a difference two decades can make. On the theological exegetical front, the historical critical method has shown its sterility in ever more exotic quests for novelty. Indeed, its deep prejudices and undisciplined methods have been publicly displayed in the much publicized Jesus Seminar. Richard Hayes, New Testament scholar at Duke, comments about the Jesus Seminar. Unnamed, he says, however, is the one figure who might most appropriately symbolize the public face of the Jesus Seminar, P.T. Barnum. The co-chairmen of the Jesus Seminar, Robert Funk and John Dominic Crozen, have demonstrated an ingenuity for promotion that would surely have warmed the heart of that master American showman. One healthy result of this transparent inadequacy is a new openness to theological and churchly readings of the Scripture. This has, in turn, revived an interest in the great tradition, especially as exhibited in the exegesis of the Church Fathers. Two series are emerging. One is superlative in every way because it has our own Dr. Just, Dr. Weinrich participating, and then just out in this ancient Christian commentary series is John by Joel Olowski, one of our grads as well. Joel, if you'll stand. Stand, Joel, we'll give you, this is just out. Nice to. And Erdmann's is producing a parallel, but less, I think, convincing at this point, series called The Church's Bible. While we're mentioning books, I want to stress how ecumenically open our seminary is and suggest that you buy a commentary by a professor from our sister seminary. Jeff Gibbs is with us today. Jeff, if you would stand. Here's his Matthew commentary 1 through 11, and he'll be available from 12:30 to 1:30 outside the bookstore to give you an autographed copy. This sort of fresh and faithful exegesis is perfect for this time. A development that few could have foreseen, however, was the incisive critique that postmodernism delivered against the assumptions of modernity. Led by the French philosopher Jacques Derrida, Jean-François Lyotard, and Michel Foucault, the intellectual landscape has been decisively altered. One service of postmodernism has been to unmask the ideological location of a scientist's hidden commitments. As James Smith observes, scientific knowledge, which considers itself a triumph over narrative knowledge, covertly grounds itself in a complex narrative that includes a mix of the following. One, a humanistic meta-narrative associated with Immanuel Kant, or a meta-narrative concerning the life of the spirit in German idealism, Hegel, or other narratives such as a rationalistic or Marx economics narrative, or even a Darwinian and sociobiology narrative. Postmodernism, of course, has its own dark side. Finally, one writes, in the postmodern phase, authorial and textual authority recede before the reader's privileged position as co-producer or even producer of the text. The more radical postmodern developments not only proclaim the death of the author, but also of the reader. As Stanley Fish claims, the entities that were once seen as competing for the right to constrain interpretation, text, reader, author, are now all seen to be products of interpretation. Fish's interpretive community is the hermeneutical life vest that keeps the reader from drowning in subjectivism. But I would suggest that there is no control over his particular reading of what the interpretive community can do. Then came, in the midst of this, the event of 9/11, the Twin Towers, icons of Western success, reduced to rubble with the tragic loss of thousands of lives. Rightly or wrongly, the perpetrators of such terrorism were viewed as religiously motivated. Suddenly, commentators were suggesting that the third millennium would witness a great contest between Christianity and Islam. Religion suddenly again was central in the role of human interactions. Permit me to trace just one strand of evidence that supports such a substantial change in our context. The Chronicle of Higher Education is a window into the world of universities and colleges in our time. No one would ever accuse its editors of having a Christian, churchly, or even religious motive in their selection of materials. Yet, note the titles of recent articles that have appeared in the Chronicle's pages. How Christianity Led to Science, in December 2005. And the thesis is the success of the West, including the rest of science, rested entirely on religious foundations. Or a little later, earlier in 2005, September, Jürgen Habermas and Post-Secular Societies, its thesis is that Habermas, a famous European philosopher, asserts that modern notions of equality and fairness are distillations of time-honored Judeo-Christian precepts. Then there was an article on a faith camp where young people are prepared to defend their faith going to college, an article on the territory of belief, and then one that struck me was the right time and place for big questions. And here a national poll conducted by Harvard University found that 7 out of 10 college students consider religion to be important in their lives. Very different data than people were putting forward 20 years ago. And then Dr. Gard's favorite article, Jesus is Not a Republican. The thesis there is that the leaders of the religious right have led their sheep astray from the gospel to neoconservative ideology. And I'll just go quickly. It's a remarkable thing. This is the Trade Journal of Faculties. At Chinese universities, whispers of Jesus. or an evangelical college fends for itself in the heart of Manhattan. Intellectual and moral purpose still meet at Catholic universities, especially at the University of Notre Dame. Seeking out lives of faith in all their awesome absurdity. And then one that's fascinating, what's wrong with the Society of Biblical Literature? And the thesis of this is that the Society of Biblical Literature is much too religious. It needs to become more critical. And if you've ever been there, that's a very adventuresome thesis. In fact, this author says, I'll just read his concluding sentence. This would require that new ways to explore the Bible that are not tied to Jewish or Episcopalian or Lutheran commitments be done. In so doing, the SBL would be required to suspend or ideally abandon its ecumenical model. In its place, a harder, secular model would be advocated. Its motto, criticize and be damned. There's a certain truth in that, isn't there? When they follow that, their future may, in fact, be what they suggest. If there is renewed interest in religion and even Christianity in the broader population, it is also the case that there is a tragic and precipitous meltdown of Christian identity among some classic communities. For example, the notorious Episcopal Bishop John Sponge personifies this chick capitulation to the latest fashions. In his work, A New Christianity for a New World, he denies virtually all the tenets of the Christian faith. He suggests that the kind of Christianity represented in the Apostles' Creed or the New Testament is a critically ill patient. Sponge believes that he has a life support system that can save the patient. He discards the Christian creeds, doctrines, traditions, and even the idea of God as a personal being. In the place of the old gasping theism, he substitutes a God that he discovers within the cycle of his life. And here's his thesis statement. My life, he writes, reveals the divine life. I love with divine love. My me is God. This is from a bishop. We could chronicle similar decay and death, but the key question that confronts the faithful is how to confess Christ when there is renewed interest, to confess him with clarity and with compelling categories that God's Spirit can use to bring them to faith. The thesis that this paper seeks to offer is that a feature of our confession that needs to be presented with great clarity and freshness is that the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as revealed in sacred scripture, exhibits the most beautiful and the most satisfying view of human reality because it's true to who God is and true to who we are. Further, and this is a strategic point, but I would like to suggest it's central, we need to embrace the historic view that sacred scripture's claims are inclusive. That is, the church confesses no reality beyond or apart from the claim that there is but one God named and specified for all through the prophetic and apostolic witness. To put it forthrightly, the Torah Jesus story drives out all other narratives and countertexts. That is, it is subversive. It deconstructs all alternative claims and removes their capacity to gain traction. Further, I would suggest that it is subversive for the triune God's soteriological purpose. He seeks to save those who are captive to false narratives. The lens that is offered for your consideration involves three perspectives. First, the Torah story, Genesis through Deuteronomy, is offered as a subversive or challenging portrait. That is a set of claims which challenges and topples every alternative. Placed in the context of ancient Mesopotamia or ancient Egypt, this exclusive claim becomes all the more transparent. If one surveys the homeland of Abram, the great civilizations of Mesopotamia, reality is defined by a plurality of deities, frequently associated with aspects of creation. Pictured here is the seal of Ada from the middle of the third millennium. In the center is the sun god, Utu, rising from behind the mountains. To the left stands Inanna, goddess of the morning star, and next to her is Ninurtu, god of the thunder showers, with his bow typifying lightning and his lion, whose roar typifies thunder. To the right of the sun god is shown the god of the sweet waters, Enki. From his shoulders spring the main rivers of Mesopotamia, the Euphrates and Tigris. Enki holds the thunderbird on his hand, and behind Enki stands his vizier, Izimun. Here is another rendering of Ninurta, the god of thunder showers, floods, and springs. If we could go to the next slide, here we have a wonderful picture from Egypt, where this is the god who oversees the world, the great god, divine cow of the heavens, and her supporting deities. Or moving closer to Canaan, here is one of the best images of the Canaanite god Baal. A god guide to Egypt reveals how richly populated the theology was in which Moses grew to manhood. There are literally dozens of deities. It's interesting that in Acts 7:22, Moses is described as educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Kai epaiduthe Moses en passe Sophia Egyptian. Here you see a beautiful example of this is the god Horus, followed by the moon god Isis and Nephthys, the funerary goddess. If we could go on, please, to the next slide. There is the partial god guide. We could go to the next slide, too, as well. There you see on the left are the various deities, and this is but two pages of about six pages that are available. Into such a rich and interpretive world comes the Torah. And you can see the God guide goes on. And the Torah, at some point we have a picture of the burning bush and God addressing Moses out of the burning bush. Is that available or is that... Oh, it's over here. Yeah. If you look here, you can see this is by the artist Titian. And there is God, the burning bush, and Moses down on the left. If we could go to the Michelangelo portraits of creation. Now, I'd like for you to contrast this, if you have Genesis 1 in your mind, with what we just saw. Here is God hovering over creation as Michelangelo pictures him. Here is God separating light from darkness. And then this one is especially interesting. Here is God positioning the sun on the left, and if you could see it, the moon is on the right. What I believe Genesis 1 does is reduce those alternative narratives with a huge no. What was being worshipped as the sun god and the moon god in Genesis 1 is portrayed simply as servants, light bulbs, positioned by God to show forth his support of human beings. It's also striking that in Genesis 1, man and woman are the apex of creation. In the great epics of Mesopotamia and Egypt, the real narrative is with the gods, and human beings are incidental and accidental. So what I'm suggesting is that Genesis 1, in context, is a challenge to every other narrative. It's seeking to topple them and to subvert their false claims with a confession of the true God. When one beholds this iconography of surrounding cultures, the implicit monotheism of the Torah becomes monotheistic and explicit. For example, in Exodus 21-5, these words you know so well. God spoke these words, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." And then this, "You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in the heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below," all categories that were existing in the surrounding culture. "You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." The jealousy of God is another way that he expresses his inclusive and exclusive claim. Roughly half of the occurrences of this root, the word is kana, have to do with God's jealousy. They are of substantial importance since they concern the central characteristic of Old Testament belief. Yahweh's demand that he alone is to be worshipped and is enshrined in the great commandment. Or a recent article by E. Reuter, a German scholar, says this, "If jealousy is a critical element of the name Yahweh, apart from any description of his nature or attributes, our attention must turn at once to the relationship between Yahweh and his worshipers. It is characterized by an intolerant demand for exclusivity. It is Yahweh's will to be the only God for Israel, and he is not disposed to share his claim for worship and love with any other divine power." This Torah emphasis is throughout the Old Testament. A bit later in chapter 20, we read, "Do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourself gods of silver and gold," Exodus 20, 23. This profound and fundamental challenge to any alternative divine figure continues from Joshua through 2 Kings, or what Dr. Gard calls the New Deuteronomic history. The prophetic movement called the people away from other gods. Note, for example, how the kings are evaluated for good or evil on the basis of their loyalty to Yahweh. In 1 Kings 16, 25 and 26, we read, "But Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and sinned more than all those before him. He walked in the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin which he had caused Israel to commit, so that they provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their worthless idols." We are given a window on how the Baal epic was defining Israel by Elijah's confrontation with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who ate at Jezebel's table, 1 Kings 18. There is also this sobering divine assessment in 1 Kings 19 where God assures Elijah, "Yet I have 7,000 Missouri Synod Lutherans in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal." But I mean, that's a very unsettling assessment, and the 7,000 is small. The reform of Josiah in 622 BC exhibits how idolatry had permeated the southern kingdom, even penetrating the temple precincts and temple prayer. It is critical, in my judgment, to recognize that the idols entailed narratives. That is, even when we don't have the material, it is appropriate to say these idols functioned. They weren't empty points, but they brought with them narratives that delivered things, fecundity, prosperity, etc. so the Torah story challenges those alternatives throughout. The hermeneutical key is that the Pentateuch, the Torah, grounds the inclusive and exclusive claims concerning God's character in a narrative that encompasses all of creation, all of history, all of space, all of time. There is no corner of reality that is separate from God's field of influence. All of creation, all of history, with a particular attention to the apex of creation, human history, are the object of his attention and affection. A perceptive reading of sacred scripture simply as literature comes to this precise and same inference. Meyer Sternberg, a Jewish scholar, writes this: paganism created the gods in man's own image. Hence, the outstanding single feature of the cosmos was that no single god is the ultimate source of power and authority. None is truly omnipotent. But listen to this. It is against this harmonizing conception of the divine order and might that the Bible directs much of its narrative energies. It not only assumes or deploys, but also inculcates a model of reality where God exercises absolute sway over the universe, nature, culture, history, in conspicuous isolation and transcendence. This central dimension of the Torah story is exhibited throughout the prophets, but expounded with special clarity by Isaiah. Note in the following text how Isaiah's critique of the idols is grounded in Yahweh's role in creation and in governing human history. In Isaiah 41, we read this: "Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome. Tell us what it is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods." The false gods are challenged to know history. This theme continues. I just pick up another passage in Isaiah 42, 5 and following. We read, "Thus says God, the Lord who created the heavens and stretched them out." And here Isaiah draws on the Hebrew vocabulary of the Pentateuch, using bara for creation. "Who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations." And then look at verse 8. "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." This theme is picked up by Isaiah again in chapter 44. And what is so interesting is he has an extensive satire, and you're familiar with it, where he talks about, for example, the creation of an idol in chapter 44, verse 16. He says of human beings, half of it, that is, he burns in the fire, over half he eats his meat, he roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down and worships it. That's an extensive passage. Another one from chapter 45 grounds God's exclusive character in creation and especially appeals to the idols to again speak forth the future. I'll just read one more text. It says, "Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save." The worship life of Israel reflects this exclusive character as well. If we look at the large vocabulary for idols, it reinforces the narrative energy that's directed against such alternatives. All these idols again brought a form of narrative with them. John Oswalt summarizes this point nicely. He says, "If deity is in any way the image or product of humanity, then the world is without sense or purpose. Now, the point that I'd like to make is that the core of these claims is not simply an expression, as some would have it, of God's sovereignty. No, I would like to offer that God's character, while it holds sway over all creation, is at its center gracious and merciful. The Torah seeks to reach out and redeem. Isaiah proclaims the true God for redemptive purpose. Recent scholarly work, particularly that of Larry Hurtado, who was with us previously, in his book, Lord Jesus Christ, Devotion to Jesus in Earliest Christianity, shows how this absolute display of God's sway is then incorporated into the Christologies and the hymns of the New Testament. If we look, for example, at John 1, 1 and following, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made, the incarnation. You see this same set of attributes now applied to Jesus in his incarnation. Or if we go to other points in his ministry, in Ephesians, you have this wonderful hymn, 119, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named. Here you have one of the portraits of Christ's control of nature, the wonderful draught of fishes. If we could move on to the next slide. This is one of the transfiguration where, again, Christ's glory, his encompassing, and I think these classic artists capture the cosmic beauty of God's presence in Christ. Listen to Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, another portrait of the transfiguration. For by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And finally, I think to look at a few pictures of the eschaton, Christ's return, where we have in Revelation 22, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Here is a portrait of the return, classic art. The earlier one was a Russian Orthodox portrait. And then the consummation, this wonderful slide by a Flemish master where Christ is the Lamb and the world is ordered around him in this eschatological consummation. So our calling is to uncompromisingly, I would suggest, assert the exclusive character of the triune God, that we cannot in any way flirt with pluralism as an option. And I am grateful that our church, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, the Seminaries Church, is firmly confessing that. But simultaneously, I believe we need to proclaim the beauty and wonder and mystery of God's grace in Christ, not simply assert exclusivity, but assert it with a mission. That is to say that the Scripture's authority has a soteriological purpose, and at the center of it is the Christ, its Christological character, that renders God's exclusive claim and challenge so that people might be saved. Let us confess the inclusive character of God with the Athanasian Creed. This is the Catholic faith. Whoever does not believe it faithfully and firmly cannot be saved. But then in confessing it, let us be in mission, witnessing that the blessed and holy Trinity, the one true and only God, seeks not the death of any sinner, but that he turns from his evil ways and lives. lives in Christ, who has redeemed all and offers to all the benefits and blessings of his saving work, life with the true God, now and forever. As the recent hymn so beautifully puts it, "Rise, shine, you people. Christ the Lord has entered. Our human story, God in him is centered. He comes to us by death and sin surrounded with grace unbounded. See how he sends the powers of evil reeling. He brings us freedom, light, and life and healing. All men and women who by guilt are driven now are forgiven. Come celebrate your banners high unfurling, your songs and prayers against the darkness hurling. To all the world go out and tell the story of Jesus' glory. Tell how the Father sent his Son to save us. Tell of the Son who life and freedom gave us. Tell how the Spirit calls from every nation his new creation." Thank you.
Thank you very much, Dr. Wenthe. We have just a couple of minutes. If there are one or two questions, perhaps, that someone may have for Dr. Wenthe, I invite you to the microphone. I thought it was only the faculty that were afraid to ask questions, I guess. Please, Pastor.
Good doctor, having been present before the 1980 catechism arrived on the scene and memorized the first commandment, could you comment a little bit on the phrase "before me," exactly what that means for our culture and our people today? "You shall have no other gods before me."
My reading of that in context is that it is an exclusive claim that God longs for and invites the loyalty of his people whom he's just delivered from Egypt, and that he alone will be their God over against all the alternatives that were so attractively present. And I think, you know, one thing I've tried to explore is, in a way, you have the theology of the cross already in the way the Torah unfolds. You had the beautiful temples of Mesopotamia and Egypt, and God chooses to dwell in a tabernacle, sacramentally, if you will, through the desert. But that's how they are to understand God, in that place, through those means, through his prophet. And I think some have tried to infer that the Israelites were henotheists. That is, they believed their God was better, but that there were other gods. And I think the whole prophetic critique is delivered against any God having any sway or any existence. In fact, Isaiah says, "Velo, you are nothing. You're nothing."
Dean, thank you very much for a lecture that is not only stimulating, but I think you've also prepared us to go and worship in a minute. I really appreciated the sweeping claim that this is a narrative on the largest possible scale, and its goal is to undercut, you know, the other narratives. It occurred to me that, and I wondered if you might comment, that there's sort of then two implications. One is, in the church then, as we teach and preach those who are already there, we need to do that with all wisdom, seeking out ways that the world's narratives are encroaching. So the catechesis and the teaching them to hold fast to all things I've commanded you is really crucial. And then I appreciated very much your missional emphasis at the end. And I wondered, this is such, you know, God is so in your face. It's, "I am God, and there is no other." And it's hard to gain a hearing for that. So I wondered if the great commandment might be the entree, that as the church goes out in mission, it goes out to love the Lord our God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. But then the second commandment is to love those who are trapped in a different narrative, to to love the neighbor as we love ourselves.
Just briefly, both of those points I think are very good. Like, one of the challenges of our time is to name the alternative narratives. There aren't little idols in most places, but for example, the message of infinite advertising and consumerism, that people's identity can be influenced by subtle forces that really do change not only their lives but their souls. So I think we need to name the narratives that reduce human beings and falsely reduce them, and then show the beauty of the biblical portrait of God. That I would hope that we could not simply say it's true, you must believe it, but say that it is beautiful and true, and the beauty of it is displayed most forthrightly, as Luther said, we see deepest into God when we see his Son on the cross. There is compassion for creation and for us. Your second point, too, is, I think, a very good one. And my hope is that we can marry our message of that there is only one God to a culture of mercy and charity, where people will see in God's people not simply abstract truths, but lives that are molded by that confession, that are lived out before God. And I believe the church has wonderful types for that, the way infants who were discarded were taken in by the early church and all those other things, because we have a different understanding of who we are. With that, I think we probably should head for chapel. God bless.